If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We'll actually be starting our reading at verse 5, doing some review, and then the focus of our sermon will be on verses 9 to 16. So the screen won't have that those initial verses, but Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Father in heaven, in the Bible, that you tell us that it is wisdom for us to receive instruction, and it is folly to spurn reproof or correction. Because, Lord, by these things you lead us into paths of life. And so, Lord, as we come to this passage this evening, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would lead us, that you would correct us as that's needed, that, Lord, we would be truly walking in those life-giving paths that are laid out for us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. This evening, I want to begin with a sharing a part of my story. I've shared it before, and if I'm honest, I'm a little bit embarrassed when I share it. But I share it with you because I want to show you that what we're talking about this evening, a ministry of correction within the church, is both very personal and very practical. If it weren't for a ministry of correction, I don't think I'd be one of your pastors. In fact, I'm not even sure that I would still be a Christian. I was born into a Christian home, but when I was 18 years old, the Lord stirred up in me a growing interest in the Bible. I changed career directions, and for the first time, I started reading books about the Bible. And about this time, there was a movement that was gaining traction in the church, and I was introduced to some of this teaching, and I found it very interesting. Now, from the outside, a person might think, what could be wrong, right? I'm an 18-year-old guy, and I'm reading books about the Bible in my spare time. The problem, however, was one that I couldn't see at the time. Some of these people who I was listening to liked to talk about the Bible, but they didn't actually believe that the Bible was God speaking, that it was the record of God's revelation to man. And they talked a lot about what I could do for God, but much less about what God had done in the cross for me and for sinners like me. And I didn't realize at the time that most of these guys that had caught my attention would explicitly deny much of the historic Christian faith within the decade. It's possible that that could have been me. Except for God's gracious provision of a couple of people who exercised a ministry of correction. Think of one of my professors in my undergrad. He would frequently begin classes with these little sidebars that had nothing to do with the lessons that we were talking about. But he would engage with some of these thinkers, these teachers that I was listening to and others were listening to, and he would very patiently, firmly show that either the Bible was right or these guys were right, but they both couldn't be right. And then he'd say, don't waste your time with these guys. Don't listen to these guys. And he did this persistently. He did this passionately. He did it persuasively. And God used his influence and the influence of a couple other people to disentangle me from the influence of these men who were misrepresenting the good news about Jesus. So looking back, I'm thankful that God placed people in my life who loved me enough to call out error and to call me back to the Bible. Right? These men were the means by which God was preserving me in the faith. And it's a ministry of correction somewhat like this that stands at the heart of our text this evening. Because just as there are people today who like to play with the Bible and change what the Bible says, there were people already doing that right at the very beginning as the message about Jesus was being disseminated, preached, right? So it's nothing new, the challenges that we face. Here, Paul writes to Titus to say that the good news about Jesus must be protected against such people through a ministry of correction. And this so that the church might be sound in faith and equipped for godliness. But we'll see that these threats come from unexpected directions. And therefore, we need to ensure that the church has leaders who are equipped to correct error and to protect those who are entrusted to their care. So we're going to look at this passage this evening. We're going to consider three questions. First, what is the problem? And then what's the message? What's the faulty message? And then thirdly, what's the response? Now, last Sunday evening, we gave our attention to verses 5 through 9, and these verses outline Paul's instruction to Titus for appointing elders in the church. He said, this is a necessary thing, and he outlined the character or the qualifications of those who can serve as elders in the church. And we said there that elders as overseers and stewards in the household of God, they must be able to lead their families, lead themselves, and promote and protect the message about Jesus. Now, our text this evening is building on this last expectation or qualification for an elder, that an elder must be able to instruct in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So an elder must be able to teach other people about the Bible, and they must be able to correct those who contradict the Bible. And tonight, Paul is essentially giving his support for why such elders are necessary. Elders must be able to instruct, and they must be able to correct, because, Paul says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Now, Paul brings up what Titus knew firsthand quite well already. There were certain people who were causing problems on Crete. They were stirring up challenges in the church. And many of these rabble-rousers belonged to a group called the Circumcision Party. They were likely certain Jewish people who associated themselves with the church. They likely called themselves followers of Jesus. But their walk and their words were at odds with the good news that Paul and his other apostles, what they preached. And Paul's description of this group is very strong, you might have noticed. He says they're insubordinate, they're rebellious. Back in verse 6, we were told an elder's children shouldn't be this way. Well, these people, these of the circumcision party, they were those who spurned God's word. Maybe they didn't do it outright. Maybe they gave lip service to obeying the scriptures. But when the authority of God's word began to press down on them, they resisted it. They don't want to submit to God's word. They're also empty talkers, Paul says. They're like candy on the office desk. A lot of calories, not a lot of nutrition. Right? There's a misleading impression here. All of their talk, they loved to talk. All of their talk doesn't give anything to actually satisfy or strengthen the soul with true doctrine, true words about Jesus and what he's done. And so they lead people astray. They deceive them. Now, some Christians foolishly lack a category for false teaching. Now, there are differences of opinion that are just that, differences of opinion. Now, that's why we've got Romans 14 and 15 in our Bibles. Some people prefer to take Lord's Supper once a month. Some people wish Lord's Supper was served every week. Right? It's a difference of opinion. And we're called to navigate those differences in Christian charity. But there are also differences of a different kind. There are differences or disagreements that strike at the very vitals of Christian religion, as the old writers would put it. The Bible has a name for people who promote such teachings. It calls them false teachers. And if you just read through your New Testament, just cover to cover, you'd see that the New Testament is filled with this concern that there are those who promote false doctrine. So Paul warns the elders of Ephesus, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And if you go through Paul's letters, you'll see Paul has warnings about false teachers in his letters in Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Colossians. The other apostles, Peter, Jude, John, they all warn very explicitly about false teachers who are at work in the church. Men and women who were distorting the teaching of Christ, they were perverting the grace of God. And Peter tells us that we should expect that there will be false teachers that plague the church even today. Now, in this, the apostles were no different than Jesus. Jesus spent a great deal of time warning against the false teaching, false teachings of religious leaders. Think of Matthew 23, woe concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. Very strong language. Well, Paul further describes these false teachers in a very unique way in verse 12. He quotes Epimenides, a famous Cretan in the 6th century, to describe the general culture of Crete. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, says Paul. Well, on Paul's day, the reputation of the Cretans was very poor. In fact, the word Crete became used as another word to describe liars and cheats. That's how bad things were. And Paul, in a little bit of interesting argumentation, picks up on Crete's own reputation. He says, one of your own prophets says these things about you, and these false teachers are living up to their national reputation. They're spreading lies. They're like brutish beasts. By their talk and by their walk, these false teachers are upsetting entire households in the churches on the island of Crete. They were causing church members to either turn from the truth or act in ways that were contrary to the truth. And these teachers were doing so to some personal financial gain. Deception then, as it is now, can be a lucrative enterprise. But we need to ask next, what's the problem? What was it that these deceivers, these false teachers, what were they pushing? What was their message? Well, verses 14 and 15 are key here. For one thing, they were going beyond the scriptures. They were constructing religious teachings on things other than divine revelation, other than the Bible. They were, Paul suggests, very enthusiastic about Jewish myths. Now, we don't know exactly what this consisted of, but it's possible it's something like what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1. He says there that certain people were teaching false doctrine and devoting themselves to myths, he uses the same word, and endless genealogies, which promote speculation and not the faith of God's people. Maybe these were stories that were sort of developed around the Old Testament scriptures. Think of them like a non-canonical fan fiction that these people were paying great attention to. The points elaborated on when Paul says they also devoted themselves to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They were giving greater attention to the words of men than to the words of God printed in the scriptures. Now, they may not have rejected the Bible outright, But the teaching that captured their minds, that captured their imaginations, the teaching that captured their ears and their obedience was human in origin. They lacked an ability to say as they were teaching what they were teaching, God has said this. Now that's the first aspect of their message. It was grounded on the views of men. But as to the actual substance of their message, we may be surprised. I've already told you that Crete was a bit of a scoundrel's paradise. And Paul affirms that reputation of the Cretans, and he describes these false teachers as insubordinate rebels, deceivers. And you hear that, and we think, what does that bring to mind? What do we imagine these false teachers doing? Maybe we think about what I'd like to call the frat bro false teacher. Parting it up, wild immoral living, people who are promoting an everything goes sort of lifestyle. Now, certainly we see in the Bible that there are false teachers who are like that, but that's not what we have here. Here the problem is not licentious living. Here the problem is religion gone bad. That's why Paul includes verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul uses a similar language, and he's dealing with a similar group of people. And there were some in Ephesus who were devoting themselves to various myths, to speculation, and they were going on to say things, Paul tells us there, like, godly people should not be married, or you shouldn't eat this type of food, or you shouldn't eat meat. Real Christians don't eat at Chick-fil-A, they eat salads. Now, the problem that Paul was dealing with in 1 Timothy was a view that you could make yourself pure by what you kept away from. If we only say no to this or don't do that, then we'll scrub ourselves clean. And Paul's addressing something very similar with Titus. The danger of these false teachers was not that they were promoting impurity. The problem was that they were damnably misguided in how a person can be cleansed from sin. You see, all of us are corrupted and defiled by sin, the Bible teaches. This is the critical human condition. There is a stain of evil that stains each one of us and makes us unfit for fellowship with God. And even supposing that you and I wanted to remove that stain, which left to ourselves none of us would actually want to do, Paul's point is that you and I couldn't do it. An impure person using pure things just defiles them. Just like a sick person shaking the hand of their doctor doesn't get better, but likely makes the doctor sick. The path to purity is not a program of don't do's, nor is it in the habit of have to's, right? I only have to go to church. If I just do this sort of thing, I'll be a better person. It'll be okay. Either this program of don't do these things or I have to do these things, both programs fail. We're stained from the inside out. We're like kids who have their hands covered in ink. Right? We can't cleanse ourselves because anything we touch, we mar. We bring our impurity with us. The stain of sin mucks up all our religious efforts unless we undergo a radical reconstruction of the inner man. And the false teachers were coming and they were saying, you need to get cleansed from the outside in. But this is a hopeless prescription for sinners. Paul and Titus, though, they come along and they come preaching a message that says, but wait, cleansing is possible, only it must be from the inside out. And only God can do this. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, the Bible's wonderful message is that you and I can be cleansed from our sin because Christ died for the ungodly. And he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And from there, he gave his Holy Spirit so that those who believe would be cleansed by the power of Christ's sacrifice for us from the inside out. Paul says in Acts 15, God gave the Holy Spirit to cleanse the hearts of his people by faith in Jesus. Nothing short of a divine miracle can remove the inky stain of sin. Now, none of this means that Paul is unconcerned with our external behavior. We just saw last week how he's concerned that church leaders should conduct themselves in a certain way, and we're going to see more of that in the coming weeks. Our behavior gives an expression to our inner man or inner woman, but our behavior cannot cleanse our inner man. That's where these false teachers were getting it wrong. Now, it's important that we see that the Bible says we can err in two different but equally deadly ways. There's only one way to heaven, but there are many ways to hell. You can get there in the party bus, or you can get there in the church van. There's an immoral road, and there's the religious road. And these false teachers were upsetting the church. They weren't flagrantly immoral, most likely. They were rebellious, but they were religious. They were deceptive, but they did it with a smile. And yet, Paul's assessment to Titus is plain. These guys, they claim to know God, but their embrace of these other teachings and their dependence on outward practices show they don't actually know God at all. Not truly. Don't be deceived, Paul says. They are detestable. They're disobedient to God and his gospel. Their so-called good works, they're not worth anything. They're disqualified. Though they may look outwardly religious, yet they're corrupting the gospel and they're disturbing the church. Which leads us to our third question. What should we do with such people? Well, maybe the problem is not that there are parties in the church who are saying today, you shouldn't get married, don't eat meat, but we do have all sorts of distorted gospels being peddled. Right? A gospel is just a message declaring good news. And so we've got the prosperity gospel, we've got the Roman Catholic gospel, got the gospel of Protestant liberalism. We've got the gospel of personal fulfillment and expressive individualism, the gospel of Jordan Peterson. Now, when we encounter these distortions of the message of Christ, here's what I think many of us want to do. We want to put our head down and hope the problem goes away. But when the integrity of the gospel of salvation is being undermined, and it poses a harm to the spiritual well-being of the church, we need to see that there is an important place for a ministry of correction and rebuke. So just like here in Titus, when the truthfulness and sufficiency of the Bible are being called into question, when the power and sufficiency of the cross are being undermined, we need to speak up. Now, culturally, this is going to sound perhaps a little strange or harsh. In public conversation, you don't hear people typically talking around the water cooler about, I just gave so-and-so a strong rebuke. Right? We live in an age of affirmation only. Authority is suspect. Objective truth and morality are abandoned, and so there's no ground to stand on and say, well, actually, no, that's wrong, and you shouldn't do it. We don't want to be judgmental. Right? We all have our own perspectives. We can even see this in how we parent our kids sometimes, right? This is sort of a bit of a third rail, but you know, think of movements like gentle parenting. Now, I'm not going to get into all the weeds there, but right, we sometimes as parents we struggle with like, can I actually say no to my kids? Can I discipline my kids? Right? Maybe they just need to understand that this is asocial behavior, and just help them to see that just the consequences of this and figure it out. If we struggle to do that with our kids, think about how much harder it is when it comes to other adults. Now, certainly, there are ways of correcting that are cruel and wrong. And we've all experienced, I suspect, people who love to correct you, right? They see it as their job to correct every fault, the keyboard warriors. Sadly, some pastors and church leaders, they come to see correcting and rebuking as their primary ministry, right? They relish calling people out. That shouldn't be the case either. Yet despite these hesitations and abuses, we need to see that a ministry of correction is biblical and it's critical to the health of a church. Now notice what Paul says in verse 11. He doesn't say, be patient with them. He doesn't say, let them share their perspective. Let's all have a listening circle. No, he says, they must be silenced. They're disturbing and upending the faith not only of individual believers, but of whole households. And for this reason, Paul says, rebuke them sharply so that they would be sound in the faith. Now, to rebuke someone is to say that they're doing something wrong and to tell them that they need to stop it. So in practice, that might look like, brother, I just noticed that you tend to speak very carelessly in group settings, and you need to stop being so flippant about these things, right? Or, sister, that's not how we're going to deal with our grievances or our problems with other people. Now, if we're taking our lead from the Bible, we're going to see that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, a ministry of correction is going to be necessary. But how might we do that? How do you engage in a ministry of correction well? Well, we can't get into this exhaustively tonight, but I want to give three brief starting points from this text. First, we need to be clear about our standard of evaluation. Paul tells Titus to rebuke these false teachers, not because they were saying something that Paul didn't like. This was not a preference thing for Paul. He tells Titus to rebuke them, ultimately, because they were teaching and acting in a way that was contrary to the apostolic message. This is the standard is not preference, it's revelation. What has God said? The more directly the Bible speaks to a matter, the more likely it is we should speak up and speak clearly. Second, the tone of our correction must be suited to the occasion. Paul says to Titus, rebuke them sharply. How do we reconcile this with what Paul says in Galatians to restore a person in a spirit of gentleness? Well, the answer is that we need to be clear on what gentleness calls us to. Gentleness, someone has said, is the exertion of the least amount of force necessary for a given task. So if you're standing in the foyer after the service tonight and I come running out of my office and scream at you to leave the building, you could accuse me of not being very gentle. Unless, of course, there was a fire in the building and this was the only way that I could get you out. A surgeon who's got to reset a broken limb will have to use some force to do that. Right? The situation calls for that. That's not exactly going against gentleness. And so it is with the ministry of correction. Some people may fall into sin, and just with a very tender expression of concern, it's enough to help them change course. Maybe some of you have kids like this. You just look at them sideways, and they just burst into tears. Others, though, may be more persistent in their error, or their error it has more serious consequences. It's an error of a more serious nature. It has the potential to lead others astray, for example. Because these false teachers on Crete were distorting the gospel of salvation itself, and because their teaching was impacting whole households, this particular situation called for a very clear, very stern, very decisive rebuke. So wisdom needs to guide us about what a particular situation calls for. Sin that's public, sin that's persistent, sin that's willful may need to be met by a stronger response. And third and finally, we see that while sometimes rebukes are necessary, and sometimes even strong rebukes are necessary, their aim should be to the restoration of the offending party. So Paul tells Titus, rebuke them, that is the empty talkers, sharply, that they, same party, may be sound, healthy, whole in the faith. One of the aims of our correction ought to be the spiritual health and wholeness of the other person. If they're believing serious error, we want them to be walking in the truth. If they're living in persistent sin, which leads to death, we want them to be walking in obedience. If they're leading others astray, we want to warn them to turn back. Our correction is to be motivated by love. Now, this ministry of correction is one that all Christians are called to exercise in some degree. Paul tells the whole church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing, warning one another in all wisdom. And so we do that, believer to believer, in the course of our normal relationships. Christian parents need to do that as we raise our kids, sometimes even correcting our children sternly. But the duty of Christian love means that we must not shy away from correction. And even rebuke at times. But remember the context that Paul is writing here. Paul is telling Titus, he's saying, it's imperative that you appoint elders in every church. And these elders need to be able to teach sound doctrine and correct those who contradict it. Elders need to be equipped to do this because these false teachers will pop up. And so, while every Christian has a particular duty to correct and rebuke, elders in the church have a heightened obligation to this ministry. John Calvin, pastor, is helpful here. He talks about how elders as shepherds in God's church must have two voices. Elders need to have one voice to softly and pleasantly call God's flock together. And so they teach carefully. They counsel compassionately. They encourage profusely. But if they're to be faithful shepherds, they must have another voice. A voice, Calvin says, to frighten off wolves and thieves. Because Christ alone, as he's offered in the gospel, can save sinners. And because the message concerning Christ is the foundation of the church, the truth by which she stands, and because God loves the church and watches over her, God gives elders to care for the faith and godliness of the church. And one of the ways that they do this is by exercising a ministry of care, but also a ministry of correction. It's a sign of God's love that he gives elders to the church who care enough to say, wait a second, hold up, right? This doesn't match up with the Bible. Watch out, the path you're on is destructive. This is God's game plan, his strategy for protecting the church from false teaching. Ordain and install faithful elders. That's why, for example, it's important that we have things like our seminary and support fund here at Harvest, right? We're investing in men who are being trained and equipped at faithful seminaries who can then be deployed as teaching elders throughout the church, teaching and defending the gospel, men who will train others in sound doctrine, strengthening the church's resistance against spiritual infection. And when we give to that, we're investing in the spiritual health of the church. It's also why we should give thanks for and lean into the ministry of your elders here, or whatever church that you belong to. Now, perhaps you think that this is self-serving, but isn't that what God's word is saying here? The church needs elders to protect her from serious errors. Yes, from outside, but also from within in our own life and doctrine. The church needs elders to lead and disciple its members for faith and godliness. That's the purpose of Paul's ministry. And God provides those elders to protect the church from these threats from without and from within. Now, elders don't have sort of carte blanche to say whatever we want. We are men under authority also. The elders have a particular concern for the life and ministry and doctrine of your pastors, for example. But should your elders come to you with a word of correction, with their Bibles open, we shouldn't reject this. Even if it's hard to hear, don't just dismiss it. Test what they're saying against the Bible. Give what they're saying weight, though. And if it's true, we should embrace this correction. We should embrace this as a mark of God's love to protect you, to care for his church, to encourage his church in faith and godliness. Right? If we can't have someone challenge us, or if we can't have someone tell us no, then something is off. We're not utilizing the spiritual immune system that God gives to his church. Think about what Hebrews 12 says. God treats us as sons by disciplining us and correcting us. This is something that he does in part through your elders. And why does he do this? So that we might share in his holiness. So for the sake of love, we must be able to give a well-directed rebuke. And for the sake of our holiness, we must be prepared sometimes to receive one. A ministry of correction, though never the main ministry of the church or its elders, is still an essential one. And in hindsight, it's one that I'm personally profoundly thankful for. I can truly say that it changed my life. So let's embrace this ministry of correction, with one another and through your elders as a mark of God's protecting us from error, but even more importantly, as a sign of God's desire to see us firmly established in Jesus and transformed to be more like Him. Let's pray. Father, in the book of James, you tell us that if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And Lord, we pray that you would make us as a congregation to be humble and open to correction. And also, Lord, that we would love enough and that we would be courageous enough to give a word of correction and rebuke where that's needed. But Lord, might that be preceded by just a humility and openness to being instructed ourselves first. Lord, we also pray that you would keep us established in the truth as it's found in Jesus, and that you would do that, Lord, by continuing to supply pastors and elders for your church who care deeply about the truth of your word and who are faithful in keeping watch, Lord, that we would remain true in our doctrine to what you say in your word, and that we would remain true in our living so that you would receive the honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.